the book of Habakkuk. We looked last year at taking up our cross and following him the first part of this year. I want to take some time and look at specifically on prayer. We'll look at a couple different, look here, we'll go through the book of Habakkuk. When we get into, we'll get into the prayer, the crying out, the first part of his prayer. But a lot of great things here we can learn in the book of Habakkuk. It's a great story of a person who's trying to come to grips with how God is dealing with the circumstances of life. And if you're going to find as we go through the study that there's quite a bit of what we see today. It was happening and going on in the time of Habakkuk. And so a lot of things are relatively the same, just different spins and different ways about it. Don't think he had quite the technology that we have today, obviously. But the same goes forth. We're going to read a few here. We'll pray. We'll do a special and then we'll have the message. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. O Lord, how long shall I cry and thou will not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence and thou will not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful today that we can take a look here into this book, that the breath of life has been afforded to us to go through this morning and be able to glean from this text that you've given to us, this uttering of the burden of a heart, that it might resonate with us today in the situation in which we dwell in today, that we might use it to gauge our own awareness of what's going on around us and where our focus should be. Help us to learn much today through it and through the time that we've had, that we would build with inside of us a burden to know more of your word, to be strengthened through it, and to be able to be ready always to give an answer to those that around us that are seeking and looking for help in the desperate world in which we live in. Bless this time that we'll have together, and we'll thank you for it. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, back in Habakkuk. Again, at verse 1, the Bible says, the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. We are introduced to the writer of this book, Habakkuk, and it's mentioned here that he is a prophet. A prophet is an inspired man, inspired person, somebody who's inspired by God to pin a burden, in this case, before God and his people. There's very little information about Habakkuk that recorded for us to understand truly who he is, yet through his writings here, I think we're going to get a good estimation of who he was, the type of person that he was, the type of follower of God that he was. The name Habakkuk means to embrace. What is interesting about this word, to embrace, is that it has a dual meaning. So it can mean that he embraced God. He held on to God. He clung to God for protection and provision and direction. But it also could mean embraced in the fact that God embraced him, that God was protecting him. God was comforting him. God was like a father protecting a child would encourage in that way. And as we see through the study, you can really see both of those ways that you can look at it in the text. The time about that this was written was somewhere around the 606 to 604 BC. Of course, we always must remember that times are estimates and a good guesstimate of time used by different things to give an approximate time. But in this case, we're more worried about the text than we are the time that it was written. It's really an interesting study if you go back and you read some of these ideas of what and how the time period that some of these people lived in. It's interesting to me when I was doing the study on this that the Jewish encyclopedia actually believes that he took in food to Daniel in the lion's den. So, I mean, I don't know if it's true or not, but it's kind of fascinating if you think about it. But you kind of understand the contemporaries that he was living in, Daniel and Amos and people like that. And so we see in this first verse the reason why Habakkuk is writing, and it's because he saw something. Something that he's seen is inspiring him to call forth to God. A burden that he's seeing. He's looking at the state of affairs of the nation of Israel and the world, And it's created with him in a great burden. And we'll see in this study of this book that even though thousands of years have passed since this time, that the world in some cases is relatively unchanged. Look at verse 2. Oh, how long, O Lord, how long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. These verses give us some insight on what he has seen and the reason why for his cry to God. In verse 2, he says there's violence in the land. In verse 3, there's much iniquity, much grievances in which mankind did evil against each other. This evil was in the form of spoiling and violence, armed robberies, if you will. It's just great wickedness being done. And then there was folks that stirred up strife and contention among themselves. And in verse 4, we see the leaders were corrupt. The law had waned, the word of God had fallen back, and the leaders of the governments of the world at that time were corrupt and would go against God. Nevertheless, we see that the nation of Israel, as well as the world, was very, very concerning to Habakkuk. Turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. The current state that the nation of Israel was and the world was before him brought him and encouraged inside of him a state of wondering, a state where he was beginning to try to make and come to grips with what was going on in and around him and trying to understand, wondering how could all that's going on go awry like it's going. It is believed that Habakkuk is writing after the reign of Josiah, after becoming the king at the age of eight years old, following his father who was killed. Josiah worked to turn the people back to God. And after dying in battle, in the Battle of Megiddo, we pick up in Chronicles chapter 36 and verse 1, 2 Chronicles chapter 36 verse 1, then the people of the land took Joahaz and the son of Josiah, and made him king in his father's stead in Jerusalem. And Joahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. And the king of Egypt put him down at Jerusalem and condemned the land in 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. And the king of Egypt made Eliakim his brother king over Judah and Jerusalem, and turned his name to Jehoiakim. And Necho took Joahaz and his brother and carried him into Egypt. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. So we can maybe begin to see why Habakkuk would be so weary and conflicted, because he was able to see God renewed, Josiah renew the spirit of God and following after God. And then all of a sudden, in just a matter of months, 3 months to be exact, Josiah dies. And Jehoiakim comes into power, and in verse 5 it tells us he did much evil in the sight of his Lord. To go from a godly and righteous king, and then to turn in a moment's notice to one that is doing evil, it would bring great consternation inside of, great concern inside of Habakkuk. Let's go back to Habakkuk chapter 1 now again, and let's look back again now at his cry out to God and dig a little bit deeper to the problem that is brewing inside of him. Habakkuk chapter 1 now, look at verse 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence and thou wilt not save. We see Habakkuk crying out to the Lord. We know there is a problem churning inside of him. And his effort to fix this problem is to cry out to God. Despite his cry for help for the Lord, we see the impatience of Habakkuk. Habakkuk is now coming to God and not praying for God to give him wisdom or show him what needs to be said or what needs to be done. Instead of that, his impatience has come to the place to where now he's saying, why is this not being done? Why haven't I not seen an answer? Why is this thing not be taking place? And this wondering tells us that he had spent a considerable time in praying, because it says, how long shall I cry? So this was not just a prayer that he offered, you know, real quick before he ate. It wasn't a prayer that he offered a moment ago and now is looking for an answer. This is something that he'd been praying for a while. Go over to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. He had prayed so much that he has entered into a time of doubt and discouragement. We see from this verse where doubt and discouragement has brought Habakkuk. It has brought him to the place where now he's questioning God. He's wondering, what are you doing? Why are you not bringing the answer? Why are you not taking care of this problem? What we need to understand in our own lives is that doubt and discouragement is very dangerous. It brings us to a very dangerous place in our own lives. Look here at James chapter 1. Look at verse 2. James chapter 1, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptation, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. So again, you don't have to pray for patience. God's going to work that out in you. But the patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing, that ye may be complete. Verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like the wave of a sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded mind is unstable in all of his ways. I often will quote verse 5. However, the verses surrounding verse 5 are very impactful as well. God promises that if we need wisdom, that he will grant us that wisdom if we will ask of it. But what he does not promise is the timing of that answer. Verse 6 reminds us that when we are asking, we're to ask without wavering. We're not to waver back and forth, waver between belief and unbelief. We are to ask God and then trust God to do that which we've asked him to do, that he will answer us in the timing that is best for us. But too many times we believe and then we don't believe. Then we believe and then we don't believe. What happens is a lot of times, and I feel like I can do this a lot, is relate to the man that brought his son that was dumb, with a dumb spirit in Mark chapter 9. And he cries out and he says, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. And God understands this, but we must learn to wholly trust in him. We must come to the place in our lives where we implicitly trust God's reasons, his answers, and sometimes his non-answers, the things that we want. But what I love about this passage is, this passage particularly, is that it shows that God truly understands who we are as believers robed in this flesh. He is encouraging those that come to him for wisdom to be firm in their belief that God will grant them the wisdom that's needed. The danger for us is the same thing that I believe Habakkuk has fallen into, but he was asking God, how long will I have to cry and you won't hear me? Look at verse 7 again here. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Habakkuk had come to the place where he's expecting God to answer on his time instead of God's time. And this type of thinking leads to what verse 8 tells us, is a double-minded mind is unstable in all of his ways. Notice again, it doesn't say some ways, it's all of his ways. When we get our mind off of the mind of God, and we start thinking in our own mind, in our own thoughts, then we become unstable. Doubt and discouragement will lead us to become unstable in our faith in God. And this, again, is what I think is happening to Habakkuk. This is what has caused all this consternation inside of him. Let's go to Habakkuk chapter 1 again, now look at verse 3. So Habakkuk is not alone in this. If you read the Psalms, you will see much of this same sentiment in some of the Psalms. Of how long you're going to allow the wicked to prevail. How long you're going to allow these things to transpire and take place. And the thing that we must realize is that God has a purpose and a plan. And sometimes when we look at things in our life and we're wondering what's going on, there's a plan in place. And if we're sensitive to God, somewhere
maybe days, weeks, months, years later, we will sit there and we'll see and something will happen and we'll be like, that's why what I wanted didn't happen. Because God had a purpose. God had a plan. It's normal as one grows in Christ to learn how to trust in God completely. Over time, we mature and simply ask and wait, knowing that God's going to answer in His time, in His way. But as we grow in the Lord, there's times in our lives where we struggle with that. We struggle with the non-answer, the silence, what seemingly seems like silence, where God is not hearing us. But look what He says in verse 3. Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Habakkuk is describing this terrible scene that is before him. And again, he's causing in himself great concern and anguish, seeing the degradation, the declining nature of society and the people in which he was living. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 6. But listen, this degrading of the faith and the degrading of in this case, the law being prominent is not something new. We've seen this. If you go back and you read all the way up to Habakkuk, you're going to see the ebbing and flowing of the children of Israel. Solidly for God, solidly against God. And it just goes back and forth. And we see it in our time. Again, it's not a new thing. We see it in our time where there's times where you see the fervor for God grow. I remember after 9/11 watching as time would go forth, month after a month, you started to see In God We Trust come down off the signs. Praying to God for America come down. And little by little, people went back to their ways and trusting in themselves and believing in themselves. But look here at Jeremiah chapter 6, look at verse 6. For thus hath the Lord of hosts said, How ye down trees and cast a mount against Jerusalem. This is the city to be visited. She is holy oppression in the midst of her. As a fountain casteth out her waters, so she casteth out her wickedness. Violence and spoil is heard in her. Before me continually is grief and wounds. So we see here, that's the same thing, violence and spoil. Go over to Amos chapter 3. Amos chapter 3. We see the other prophets giving the same scene, if you will, the same idea of what's going on inside of the people and inside of the nations at this time. And again, Jeremiah talks about violence and spoil. Habakkuk talked about spoiling and violence being before them, strife and contention. Look at Amos chapter 3 and look at verse 9. Amos chapter 3, verse 9. Publish in the palaces at Ashdod and in the palaces in the land of Egypt and say, assemble yourselves upon the mountains of Samaria and behold the great tumults in the midst thereof and the oppressed in the midst thereof. For they know not to do right, saith the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, an adversary there shall be even round about the land, and he shall bring down thy strength from thee, and thy palaces shall be spoiled. Even Amos is giving this impression of the land being in place where there's violence and robbery. So the other contemporaries of Habakkuk were seeing the same thing that Habakkuk was seeing. And Habakkuk is seeing the iniquity, the spoiling, the violence, and the strife, and the contention. And it's moved his heart. It's moving his heart. Turn over to Lamentations chapter 3. It is good for us to stop looking at ourselves and our situation and begin to look out at the situation that is around us and allow that to move our heart, to bring us to a place to where we stop pitying ourselves and what we don't have and what we want and what things are not right in our lives and begin to look out. You know, it's often been said, if you look out, you will find people have it worse than you do. It doesn't take much, especially as a child of God, to look out and see people who are struggling a little worse than what you are. It is a sign that we are getting, again, past ourselves and seeing the need of others. It brings us to a place where we plead out to God. Look here at Lamentations chapter 3, verse 51. Mine eye affecteth my heart because of all the daughters of my city. So this, the book of Lamentations is a reaction
of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, and it's moving Jeremiah's heart to sorrow and mourn for others. So, man, I'm seeing the destruction and my heart is burdened. Let's go back to Habakkuk chapter 1. Look at verse 4. Let's continue on to his plea before God. As Habakkuk cries out, he's seeing the iniquity, the spoiling, the violence, the strife and contention. Then he says in verse 4, therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. In his plea to God, we see a problem greater than what he has shared so far. All of the things that he shared so far, all the wickedness and the violence and the pestilence and all the things that was going on, but something even worse than that is in verse 4 at the beginning there in the first phrase, it's the law is slacked. The Jews were not following or upholding the law as God had told them they should. And he goes on and he talks about the wicked and how they do not judge righteously. Folks, as we look at our world, we see her plight, and too many times we are waiting for the wicked to get right. I hear far too many times believers talking about how Washington needs to get right. And that's not, it's not, hey, I need to personally get right. It's Washington needs to get right. Our government needs to get right. But to expect the wicked and those that have no interest in doing right to do right is a foolish plea. It's internal. It's us that we need to get right. We need to get right in our own lives so that the word of God is not hindered going forth. And this is exactly what's happening in Habakkuk's time. We are waiting for the lost world to make things right, and it's just spiraling out of control. And it should sound familiar to us. In Habakkuk's time, the law had become nearly non-existent, much like it is today. So Habakkuk is crying out in despair. And we'll look at this more in depth next week, but look at God's answer to Habakkuk. It's not going to be quite what Habakkuk is thinking of. Look at verse 6. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. So God says, you want an answer, Habakkuk? You want to know what I'm going to do to fix this situation? I'm going to bring the Chaldeans in, and they're going to control your land. I don't think that's what Habakkuk had in mind. I think what Habakkuk had in mind is the same thing that the disciples had in mind, and I think it's the same thing that the people of God at that time, the followers of God, the Jews at that time, had when Jesus came, and that was that, hey, that you're going to come in, you're going to wipe all this out, and you're going to rule and reign righteously. And that's what we want. That's what we want for America. That's what we want for this world. But in reality, folks, that will happen one day. It's just not going to happen as we think it's going to happen. There will come a day when Jesus will step down and he will wipe this place out. He'll build a new heaven and a new earth, and he'll rule and reign for all eternity. But it's not the way we're going to think it. That's not how we envision it. We envision it that our world and our country comes back to God, and our country begins to be the beacon of hope for the whole world again with the gospel. But folks, I don't know if that'll happen or not. I'm not as convinced as everybody else that the end of time is coming. I don't know. You know what I know enough to know? It's foolish to wonder. He's going to come like a thief in the night. We are not going to know the day or the time. So it would behoove us as believers to stop wondering when he's coming and if he's coming back, and start living like we should with our plights, with our sin that so doth easily beset us, with all of our issues that we have where we're not measuring up to God. It would be good for us to start focusing little by little to walk more and more for him each day. But due to where Habakkuk's heart is in his mind at this time, God's answer, I don't think is going to bring the peace and comfort in his heart and overcome the consternation, the struggle that's inside of him. But let's apply Habakkuk's cry to God to us today. I talked earlier about the doubt and discouragement, how it will lead us to become unstable in our faith.
How when we ask God for wisdom, we must be willing to wait on God to answer and not put limits on Him, not to put expectations on Him. We must be ready to believe the answer, whatever it may be. Let's go over to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. It is my belief, as I talk to people and I listen to people, and you meet people, and you say, well, I used to go to church. And I'll normally venture out and risk going out, and I'll say, well, can you explain to me what you mean by when you say you used to go to church? Why do you not go to church anymore? And most people are usually open and honest enough and mad enough to tell me why they don't go to church anymore. And I can say, without a shadow of a doubt, that most of them, it all comes back to one specific reason why they are not no longer attending a church or being faithful to the Lord or serving the Lord. And it all comes back to a failure on the part of man. A failure on the part of man, whether it's the pastor, whether it's another brother or sister in Christ, or themselves, in that they had expectations that God would do X, and X didn't happen. And what we need to recognize is, in our own spiritual lives, is that we have to come to a place to where we do not have expectations of man to be perfect. If you are looking for a perfect pastor, keep looking. You'll never find one. You're never going to find one. If you are looking for the perfect church to join and live in peace and harmony, you will never find one. I talk to people over and over who are bouncing from church to church to church to church. And there's always a reason for the problem. And normally I'll love them enough to tell them that, listen, every place you've gone, you found a problem. Maybe it's not the places that's the problem. The common denominator in every place you've been that you've not been happy in is you. And so we have to align our expectations and our wants and our beliefs with the Lord so that we can be satisfied even in the midst of turmoil and troubles and trials. Look here at Romans chapter 4, verse 17. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickened the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Verse 18, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seeds be. Verse 19, and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, and when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. So notice, Abraham did not lean on his own understanding and say, well, wait a minute, God, I'm 99, Sarah's womb's long been dead, and you're telling me I'm going to get a son. I don't know how this is going to happen. This can't be. It can't be true. He says he leaned not on his own understanding. Again, and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body. He didn't even think about the fact that he was old. He didn't even think about the fact that Sarah's womb was done. He just simply believed. Look at verse 20. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. So he God comes to him and says, listen, I'm going to promise you I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do it, and you're going to have a son, and in thy seed will be blessed. You're going to go forth. You're going to replenish the earth is going to be replenished. All these things are going to happen, and I promise you these things are going to happen. And Abraham, instead of looking at all the circumstances of life, which what we do most of the time, he just simply believed God. Okay, I don't know how it's going to happen, but if you say it's going to happen, I'm going to believe it. He was not wavering back and forth, belief, unbelief, belief, unbelief. He simply believed God. Look at verse 21. And being fully persuaded that. Being fully persuaded that God said it, that settles it. What he promised, he was able also to perform. He said, look, God, I have no idea how this is going to work. But if you say it, I believe it. I believe it. I believe you're powerful enough to perform it. And what Abraham believed was that God His power surpasses all earthly wisdom, and he simply believed. Look at verse 22. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. This is the faith we are supposed to have. Nothing wavering, no doubting, no questioning the length of time. Just simply believing God. When we stop believing God, we begin to rely on our own wisdom. We begin to doubt and to question. And then comes discouragement. And doubt and discouragement is the reason many people fall back from serving God. It's the reason why they start is faith, and the reason why they stop is doubt. They had expectations for God to do something, as though He owes them something. Then when God does not answer or provide, it's God's fault. Look back at our text passage. Let's go back to back in chapter 1 again. Let me show you what I mean. Look at verse 2 again. O Lord, how long shall I cry? And thou wilt not hear. Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Listen, doubt and discourage us can cause you to be double-minded because you're wavering back and forth. And when you're wavering back and forth, it makes your thinking faulty. You will begin to look at things in a misguided point of view. Look at again the two statements that he makes in verse 2. Thou will not hear, and thou will not save. Notice how it's God, it's not him. It's not him that is misguided or not faithful. It's God's fault. God is not answering in the time that he thinks. It's God's fault. God is not answering how we think he should answer, the way he thinks it should go. And Habakkuk's problem is our problem is many times when we come to God not in faith, but in our own will. Let's go over to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Our problem many times when we come to God in prayer is we come to him with a predetermined answer, expectation, result. And then when God answers and it's not what we thought it should be, then God's failed. God has not come through like he said he would. God's promised that he would. He said he would do it, but he's not come through because he didn't do it the way that I think it should be done. And probably the easiest and most prominent way that I see this is when people pray for each other in the matter of sickness, health, and death. And again, it's important as us the believers, if we have somebody that's a believer and we're praying for them, I love this, you know, pray for complete healing. You know where complete healing comes from? When somebody passes away and they have complete healing, there's no more sickness. Be careful what you pray for. But I've talked to people over the years. Well, I prayed for so-and-so and so-and-so died and God didn't heal them. But he did. And we see that, but it's not just in that, it's in everything. It's how we deal with things, how we want things. I want it this way and I want it that way. Look at 1 John chapter 5, look at verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired him. So again, predetermining a way that things are going to work out and then praying to God for that and saying, God, here's what I want. That's not the way it works. He says, listen, if you'll pray according to his will, he'll hear you. The Lord wants us to be utterly consistent in our approach to him as he was for us. Let's go over to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. You see, the Lord set the example for us to be supremely consistent in our ways of approaching him and coming to God. When we come to God and we ask God for something, we must then trust that whatever he has for us as the answer is the best for us. That he wants the best for us. That he wants these things in our lives to come forth and to be for us to be very advantageous. But his example was perfect. His example was very consistent. His example was, well, whatever the Father wants, I will do. Look here at John chapter 6, look at verse 38. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Look over at Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Not my will needs to be done. Not the things that I need to happen, but what you want to happen. Let that be the thing that happens in our lives. For us, it should be not my will, my thoughts, my desires, my dreams, my ambitions, but it should be God. You do what you deem is best and right in the situation that I'm dealing with. You determine what is best and you let me know what's best and I will follow that and I will trust you and I will believe you. We saw again the moment of Jesus when he came on the scene, his approach was to do the will of the Father. Now look at his mindset before the crucifixion, Luke 22, 42. Saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He was utterly consistent. This should be our desire as well. When we go to God and we ask God for things in our lives, it should be our desire to remove our dreams, our ambitions, our desires to God fully. So that when we come to him and we ask him, we come like Abraham, not staggering at the promises of God. Waiting for him to give us an answer. Simply faith and obedience to know what God does for me is what is best for me. And what he wants for me. Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Folks, you've got to get these things in your mind and heart. You've got to get them down deep where you believe that he's not this great ogre in the sky that's waiting for you to pounce on you and to rain down fire upon heaven from you at every little thing that you do wrong. But it is a Father in heaven who understands his child and understands he knoweth what we're but dust. He knoweth our frame. He knoweth how easy it is for us to stray from him. And he loves us and wants the best for us. And then we go to God. We believe that he is God. We believe that he's powerful. We believe that he's all righteous. We believe that he's entirely trustworthy to put our complete life before us or give our complete life to him that we need to go. Go over to Hebrews chapter 11. We've got to come to this place. And what we see in these opening verses of Habakkuk can hopefully and probably should resonate with all of us here this morning. It's to take an evaluation of how do we approach God when we're asking for things. Are we even approaching God and asking for things, number one? But if we are, if we're going to God and asking God for these things, are we truly coming in a heart that's willing to say, God, it doesn't matter what you say, I just want your will. I just want what you want. It doesn't matter to me where I go. It doesn't matter to me what I do. It doesn't matter to me what ways come forth. I trust and I believe that what you're doing is right. And I believe that it's the best thing for me. And it's the best things for the people that are involved in my life. That's a hard place to come to sometimes. It's easy to get up and preach when everything's going right. And it's easy to talk about God when everything's going right. It's easy to tell others how good God when everything is going right. But it's learning to trust him enough that even in the midst of the deepest, darkest trials of your life, you have complete faith and trust and believe that God knows what he's doing and God believe, and you believe that God is going to bring you out on the other side better than you have ever been because it's the best thing for you. Look at Hebrews chapter 11, look at verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God, look at the next part, must believe that he is. You must believe that he's always righteous. He's always right. He wants the best thing for you as a believer. And that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We must believe that he is God. We must believe that he wants to reward us and bless our lives. He daily loadeth me down with benefits. Habakkuk was all, his view was all skewed. All of these things happen in his life. Even cry unto thee out of violence and thou wilt not save. All of these things are working in his life. And he's got his mind to the place where he believes that God's not, you're not even listening to me. You're not even hearing me. But obviously God was. God is listening. God is hearing. And just because he has an answer today doesn't mean he won't answer 15 minutes from now or tomorrow, 2 days from now or 3 years from now or 10 years from now. Or maybe you'll go to the end of your life still believing and trusting that God is going to do something. And then when you pass and you die off this scene, God makes that thing come to pass. He wants the best. We must believe he is God. We must believe he's a rewarder of them who seek him. We must believe, not wavering, not between belief and unbelief, belief and unbelief. I believe that he can. I don't know if he's going to do it. I don't know if that. But we're just going to believe that he is, simply trusting him to do the right thing. Believing that he has the power to make it come and pass. The first part is we must come to God. But too often, crying out to God and praying is not our first action, our reaction to a problem. We'll go from person to person and person and person and person and person and ask, what do you think I should do? What do you think I should do? What do you think I should do? But the first person we should always go to is the one who has the complete knowledge of the situation. How many times people come to me and say, what do you think? I'm like, I don't know. I don't have all the information. I don't know the whole situation. It's hard for me to give you an answer of what I think you should do when I don't have all the knowledge. But guess what? I know somebody who has all the knowledge. We must cry out, wait, and simply believe. Let's pray. Father, help us. Help us to get to a place to where we trust you implicitly. Where the times of our wavering, the times of our wondering where if you're listening, you're hearing, and your answer is ever going to come, begins to draw shorter and shorter. That we've truly come to a place where we trust you and believe you to do the things that only you can do in our lives. That we will come and we'll pray, believing that one day, no matter when it may be, the answer will come. There's people that we've been praying for, and praying for, praying for, praying for. Let us not give up hope. Let us keep praying, trusting and believing that you'll work in the situation. Maybe there's relationships in life that have been fractured that we've been praying for to be resolved. That reconciliation would come. Let us not give up hope. Maybe there's circumstances in our life, even areas that we're struggling to do right and be right. And we're asking you for help. Let us not give up. Let us continue to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That as we come to you and pray, that when your will would come forth, that when your will is made known, that we would accept it, believe it, and trust that it's the best thing for us. Help us as we go through this week. And we'll love you and thank you for your goodness and your mercy. And how you daily load us down with benefits. Help us to see them, that it might bring in us and build in us a confidence and a trust in you. And we give you the praise for all these things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.